Luke, the 14th chapter. And again, we'll be looking at the 14th verse. Hallelujah. Are you ready? So let's begin with the 11th verse, which says, passing in review, for whosoever, and oh my glad this includes you and me, whosoever, for whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself, shall be exalted. In reality, this 11th verse is the subject of this entire chapter. As a matter of fact, what we learned last week about this verse is that it is talking about exaltation that comes to a man in the kingdom of God. Whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted. He that exalts himself shall be abased. And if this is, and we know that it is, talking about exaltation in the kingdom, then God knows. If there's anything that I want to learn this side of glory from my Heavenly Father, it is to understand how His exaltation comes. His. Now I understand how men's exaltation comes. But for many years, what I did not understand is how His exaltation comes. Because again, I will say, when Jesus comes and puts His hand on you and says, friend, come up higher, there ain't a thing this side of hell the devil can do about it. You and I are coming up higher. Well, this verse is talking about how exaltation comes to a man in the kingdom. In fact, he dedicated the rest of this whole chapter to understanding how that exaltation comes. Now, what's going to be so different about these sessions? God charged me to teach on perseverance. And if I have to go over something 55 times, then I'm going to go over it 55 times. Because at this point, I do not care the eloquence in which I deliver the word. I don't care what I look like when I'm doing it. I don't care if I appear to you to be a babbling idiot because I repeated it for the 49th time. I'm going to keep going till one of two things happen. He releases me or you get it. The mark of a teacher. Now, I didn't care if he appears to be a good teacher to you or not. But the mark of a good teacher is not how much information he handles in volume, if you'll allow me. But the mark of a good teacher is if he's able to transport into your spirit the image that God has put into his. And I don't mean to the degree, oh yes, I get it. I mean to the degree that not only do you understand it, but the inspiration has arrived with it to where it is charging you by the anointing of God to do something about it. So then if he dedicated to the rest of this chapter to exaltation that comes to a man in the kingdom, then by golly, I'd like to know what Jesus said about it. And if we camp in this chapter long enough, we're going to understand what he said about you being exalted in his kingdom. Because I tell you what, I would sure like Jesus to come and say, how would you like me to exalt you? Talking about this group. Exalt you into a place in me where you can cause revival. I kind of like that. Wouldn't you like that? Well, I belong to intercessory groups, and we've really never seen revival. Oh, listen to me. There's a place in him. And I don't care how many prayer groups have been taken out before revival come. I'm still telling you, there's a place in him. A place of exaltation where he can use you and I to bring revival. Now, when we start talking about sweat, perseverance, and ungodly, untold hours in confrontation with the devil, and nobody coming along patting you on the back telling you what a good job you're doing, we're talking about why prayer groups fail. And I tell you, we're always going to thin and purge before we establish and grow. To be quite frank with you, the second month, I expected it to be down to 6 or 7 people. Congratulations. Hanging in with Henri. Because I've been trying to run you off. And this chapter is talking about exaltation that comes to a man in the kingdom. Then if I humble myself, I'll be exalted. If you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. He said, whosoever. Then the question is, what is the God-ordained principle for humbling myself? The world's doesn't work. We've tried to pass the world on to the church. Don't work.
Well, if you scrub the toilets, vacuum the carpets, stack the chairs, dust them, one day God will come along, just exalt you to the top of the whole bunch.
There's a lot to be said for faithfulness and hard work, but I tell you what, you can still be scrubbing that toilet 30 years from now. You might as well know, if you're not suspecting by now, that the humbling that God's talking about has something to do with His Word in the kingdom. Amen. And I'm excited. Glory. Hold it down, Roberson. Well, then let's look at this. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to them that bade him, to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, and notice this, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and recompense is made unto thee. Now, since we've established this fact, that he is talking about exaltation in the kingdom, then he's beginning to lay out a parable or a teaching that you and I can understand exaltation by. Then said he also to him that bade him, when you make a supper, he said, don't call your friends and your brethren and your kinsmen and your rich neighbors, because they'll just bid you back and pay you back for what you did for them. So if you're talking about exaltation in the kingdom, what he's saying here is this. What's the motivation of your heart? If you invite your neighbors and your rich kinsmen, he said, they'll just pay you back. He says, what's your motivation? Is it self-exaltation? And then whether you realize it or not, what's your motivation for giving? See, what's your motivation for giving? And I know, I've been in it long enough. What do you give for? The most quoted verse is Luke 6:38. Given it shall be given unto you. Boy, we like to really emphasize the unto you part. I mean, after all, we're going to receive an offering. So if we're going to emphasize anything, it's the unto you part. We want you to give good. So we've developed a whole message based on what you will get back. Well, if I can promise you enough, you'll give more. But notice what he said about this. He says, we're talking about exaltation that comes in the kingdom. He says, what's your motivation? Huh? Why do you invite your neighbors and your rich kinsmen? Is it so that they'll recompense you? So that the services that you rendered, they will pay back? What's your motivation for giving? Is it your own self-exaltation? Now, we're going somewhere. Because if you want his exaltation, then you better listen. Because there's only one way it's going to come. See, just one way. And that is through you humbling yourself. Well, then look at his instructions. He said in the 13th verse, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind." And just as a matter of fact, he says, "Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed when? At the resurrection of the just." Oh, now once again, this supper that he's talking about, it's the one that God prepared for the world through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, when you bid them to come to a dinner, the call that's going to the world is come and eat from the table prepared by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that table is poor. You don't have to be poor anymore. Halt, you don't have to be diseased anymore. Blind, you don't have to be blind anymore. Because God has prepared all of these things for you through that table of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are bidding you to come and eat off of. But notice his exaltation. The exaltation he's talking about the world can't give you. Because it's poor, come and eat off the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and the menu that we are about to serve you. It's blind. You don't have to be blind anymore, because from God's exaltation, he'll deliver you the power to serve with. But I want you to notice the motivation. He says, when you bid people to come to the dinner, bid the poor, the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And he says, you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, but if there's one problem that the church has had through the generations, is we've been unable to get our eyes off the problem and get them onto the answer. And thank God, this is faith has done more for us in this area. I'm not moved by what I see, hear, or feel. I am only moved by what I believe, and I take the Word of God as the final say-so in my life. So consequently, learning how to take the Word of God and live in victory here, us faith people probably have done less teaching about heaven than any other group that's ever come up and yelled revival. Man, the old holiness people, they used to write songs about heaven, preach about heaven, talk about heaven all the time. Well, I'm so tired and so weary, but I must, till the Lord comes and calls me away. You know, and so a lot of our songs was around that glorious place. See, that is waiting for us and the great homecoming. And in fact, that era of holiness and Pentecostal revivals and them great, great healing meetings in the 30s and the 40s, they majored a lot around heaven. So one of the greatest tricks the devil pulls on us is that we can get so wrapped up in this temporary life, and that is believing God for the needs and the cares of this life until we have an implosion. And the thing that the devil is trying to do is to never ever get you to fasten your operation on heaven and laying treasures up into heaven, and knowing that when you're working on this earth to lay treasures up into heaven, that when you're working a reward there, that God turns around and works you a reward here. So when he says, look, here's how my exaltation comes. Invite the poor, the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And know that your recompense will be so great that you'll receive it at the resurrection of the just. And if God can turn you around to know that your reward is laying in heaven, and it'll cause you to labor more violently, more fervently here, then when you're laying treasures up into heaven, it causes God to be released in your life here and now. He said, invite the poor, the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Why? He says, your reward shall be great. You'll be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And oh my, if you ever had a revelation of heaven, my God, after God finished getting the revelation to me, I have trouble staying here. You know, I don't mind anymore. In fact, I've never been so strong. And I've sat by the bedside of enough people and watched them die, clutching their Bibles till the knuckles were white, playing tapes, confessing the Word. Until finally the saints in the church and the different ones involved with it finally had to say, well, we don't understand it. They died. They knew the Word and they knew what it said, and it instilled fear in them. And they say, we don't understand it, but God must have had a reason. And so they just decide, well, to trust God anyway. You know, but the problem is it shakes a person's confidence because they're thinking, well, that was a godly woman or a godly man, and I can't tell that they was doing anything wrong. And if they died, I mean, if something comes on me, what chance do I have? So it kind of instills fear into a person. If the Lord really began dealing with me, saying, look, whenever you see a person like this that's clutching their Bible in fear and dying till their knuckles turn white, he said, what you need to do is start instilling into them a vision of heaven. And see, there's a reason. Nobody ever died of a disease that Jesus redeemed you from. And if you're a believer, He's redeemed you from disease. If you're a believer, He's redeemed you from poverty. Nobody's ever died of a disease when Jesus redeemed you from it. But one of the primary killers is fear. And usually the fear of death itself. And most of us, the reason that we procrastinate so hard is because we weren't born again with a sense, or even born into this world with a sense of end. In fact, you're going to live forever, whether it's in hell or in heaven. The only question is, where are you going to spend eternity? But we weren't born with the sense of an end. That's why death's so foreign to me. I look in the mirror and you know you're getting old when you say, Dad. Dad, is that you? No, it's you. Mom. That ain't your mom. You know, that's you. But here I am looking out my same eyes that I looked out of when I was 18. And there's something in me that won't even relinquish the hold on the thoughts that there's going to be an end. And death is the most feared. I mean, everything seems so final. And they call me to the bedside of a girl that had been dead for 6 hours, a little girl. She's about 5 years old. And with everything in me, everything I knew how to draw out, I give it a fight. And I mean, I fought it. Laid my hands on her. I did everything. I mean, everything except jerk her up like Smith Wigglesworth. And hold her up against the wall and said, I said, walk. But I came close. I mean, I did everything else. Let little bitty body lay in there, you know, just a little bitty thing. It wasn't God's will. No way, shape, or form. You say, well, why? Oh, listen to me. Sure. Sure, the child went to heaven, sure. But let me tell you what the child lost. He said the recompense of the resurrection of the just. The child is going home with no reward. But said, so that child gave it up involuntarily. Oh, she's happy. But a lot of you give up your reward just because you're too lazy to get up and do something about it. I was laying there, death seems so final. I mean, it's because the emotions around you are crazy. Mama sobbing. And we're having to close the door behind us and say, you know, okay, God. All right. Have to close the chapter on this one. It's over. Don't know what else to do. Then have the mama sobbing and the doctors can't even get her to let go of her baby. To leave the room. Hurts. You see, we're not born with that. We're born with a sense of eternal life. Eternity is working in us. In our spirit, there's no sense of an end. Our thinking will never correlate. There is no end. And when you see it in the natural realms, it just throws everything crazy, see, because it seems so final. And the devil, it's his creation. And like nothing else, can he use that to instill fear. Because it's a fear of the unknown. And God said, there's no disease that's ever killed a man. Not a believer. But fear will. He said, I want you to begin to instill a vision of heaven on the inside of me. It took him a while to get the information of heaven over to me. Because he told me, he says, look, if you can eradicate their fears and their fears of death, its fear and its torment and its worry, which is the opposite of love, for he that's made perfect in love has no fear. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. And if you can zero in on the torment and the fear, then you zero in on the handle that the devil is killing them with. It's not the disease. It's the fear. So when you start in on heaven, looks like you're saying, we all give up. You're gonna die. And no, I'm after the fear. Because you can get a revelation of that place. 9 times out of 10, Jesus will turn to you and say, hey, you just opened the door to healing. You don't have any more fear. Satan lost his hold over you. Now you're going to have to stay here and finish your job. Because I have need of you in the kingdom and there's a whole lot of things that I need to have done. You're not cut short on your reward yet. So get back out there and get busy praying. Glory to God. Well, we had to think about heaven for a minute. Let's think about it. All the babies that die go there. Even the aborted babies. At the moment of conception, that little spirit springs into life through the law of Genesis. Boy, if there's anything ever fought in the Supreme Courts, it's this abortion. And thank God for the appeals. This thing's caught up in federal courts, but listen to me. Through the law of Genesis, go forth and replenish the earth. And he instilled that in you and I. And it's an awesome responsibility, but then you're not in an animals class, are you? You're in a God class. And when you bring forth that little bitty offspring, my friend, you have brought forth an eternal creature that's going to spend forever and ever and ever in eternity in one place or another. And my friend, again, that is an awesome, awesome, awesome responsibility. Yeah, aborted babies go to heaven and finish growing up. But they're cheated out of their reward. They just grow up in heaven. It's an incredible nursery there. Angels run around with babies on their hips. And you mamas and grandmas that love babies and donated your whole lives to nurseries just because you just couldn't quit putting your lips all over them little babies, you know. Can you imagine a baby's nightmare? Big lips hovering over the crib, coming at them continually, you know. Baby's nightmare. Lips. These angels came around, and the saints of God that love the children's ministries, they're over there helping raise these babies. Nursery's full of them. And these little babies grow up. And when new arrivals come to heaven from earth, these kids that are growing up there, they like to sit down. And they like you to tell them stories about how it is here. Because it's a foreign concept to them to understand that there's pain and there's misery. There's lack. That's all a foreign concept. Because see, in heaven, there's no corruption. There's no decay. Not only is there no lack, there isn't even a sense of lack. There's trees that you can reach up and pick one of 12 manners of fruit. I mean, 12 different kinds of fruits grows on every tree. You can sit under the tree and reach up and grab a hold of one of the fruits and eat it. And a month later, that particular fruit that you picked off grows back. And the saints, they wander around the hills of paradise and the mountains. They come into the holy city. Yes, where the streets are really, really made out of gold. They really are. There's a river that flows out of the throne. I mean, it's liquid refreshment, liquid power. And when you cup your hands and you reach down, you get a little and drink it. My God, it refreshes you like you went out under the power. And something that the Spirit just refreshes you when you've been in a good service and your mouth can't quit talking about it. When the presence of God is heavy on you, it refreshes you like that. And there's fountains that spring up all over heaven. And the saints run around. They have things that they do. But there's great worship meetings in heaven. You can gather together with the saints and start talking about the good things of heaven. And pretty, because the presence of God so indwells every ounce of heaven that it isn't very long. Your hands are up in the air and you're down on your knees and you're going, glory to God. Praise God. Hallelujah. And every one of you has an angel assigned to you. He's been with you all your life. And the moment you step out of your body, it's nothing to be afraid of. You ever loaded a wood stove? Put gloves on your hands? You get them old long gloves that go up to your elbow. You put them on, you can stick your hands all the way into the fire and load the wood. And when you're done, you just reach up and peel the glove off. You know, it's as simple as that. In one moment, you're laying there. In the next moment, you're sitting up, getting up out of your body. And you can look back. And the first thing you're going to wonder is, my God, what was I afraid of? Whoa, this is okay. And if you're not finished with your course and your reward on this earth, then the hardest time that Jesus has is making you come back. I mean, you over the dying thing. You know, you wonder, what was I afraid of? Would you look at this? I don't have any misery, no pain, no sense of lack, no what? Jesus says, yeah, and you're not done. If you stay here now, this is it. Your reward's finished. You're not done yet. But it's so nice here. Yes, but you should go back. But I want to stay. Yeah, but there's a bunch of saints that's praying you back. But I don't want to go back. But you must. And you go back, set up in your body, and that's it. And folks, when people that die are not quite right, you do the same thing. And thank God for His grace. Whoa, because if there's anything that this prayer center is not designed to do is bring you under condemnation. I'm going to preach a heap of responsibility. But along with that responsibility will come a heap of reward. Do you understand? that I'm not preaching in any shape or form to condemn you. God forbid. Would he begin to engraft the love of God into me in just a moment on that love? I tried to understand it in times past and come up with something plastic. I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, and I know that I'm supposed to show forth the love of God, because this will men know that I'm of you, that I'm representing the kingdom and the gospel and the love of God, so I'm supposed to take hardship and betray this tremendous love towards you. And although you go through a stereophonic kind of plastic operation of, yes, yes, well, I know what I am supposed to do. And because we're taught about the love of God all our life, then we tend to tag love as an attitude or an emotion. Boy, when I found out that torment and fear were the opposite of love, then God could talk to me and he says, no, my love isn't an emotion or an attitude. My love is the opposite of fear and torment. It is the absolutes of peace. That you can reach down inside and you want to measure the love of God that is now working in you at this moment. Reach inside and feel for the unsettling peace, which means you have so much peace that the devil could pour hell out on you and threaten you with poverty and diseases and starving to death and hardships. And you'd say, I laugh in your direction, devil. I snicker at you. That's the love of God working through a man. An absolute peace that's so strong that you could stand where you are and intercede for 10 years and pray revival down on Tulsa. And the devil would have gathered all of his forces from the four corners of the earth and threw them at you and couldn't destroy you because you said, I have the thing in me working that never, never, never fails. And that is the love of God that is working through me and that resounding peace that surpasses all understanding. See, you're not going to have that. Do you get your eyes and your mind and your reward? See, off of what you can get out of this life. For he says, you call the poor, the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And he says, you'll be recompensed. You'll be paid well, my friend, at the resurrection of the just. So because we've become so temporary... When I say temporary, we become so short-sighted that we get caught up in persecutions and afflictions and the cares of this life till we have an implosion. That is, everything, it heads our direction until it caves in on us that we're the center of our problem. That everything is revolving around us. Everything is revolving around the prosperity of this life. Everything is revolving around pride and being exalted and things that have to do with this life. Well, as long as they are, my friend, you're facing the devil on his territory. And the hardest revelation to get over to us is that if we can fathom what laying treasures up into heaven, if we can get our vision, if we can get our reward minded on what we're accomplishing eternally in heaven, then what it does, it releases God to work in your life now. That's why he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Whew. So the love of God, and the Lord began to deal with me. He says, you get a revelation of heaven into them. Go on. Work on their fear. Because if you work on their fear, he said, you're working on the access that the devil has in their life. And again, that's why he said, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Why? So he can exalt you. How? Casting the whole of my care over onto him. Why? Because my enemy is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Well, part of humbling myself and part of exaltation is getting rid of my care, because the care is what makes me devourable. It's what the devil uses to seek me out and to devour me with. So to get rid of the care is to resist the devil. So no wonder again, he said, you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now let's go on over to Matthew 6, since we're fooling around here. Look at 31st verse. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Matthew 6:31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things that exist between birth and the grave do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Well, he mentioned the things that the Gentiles seek after between birth and the grave. And some of them Gentiles can have quite an appetite for things. Can they not? But as rich as any Gentiles ever got, I don't imagine they approached Solomon. Whew. My, my. Man, I could get on Solomon, and we will one night. But he said, after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Like that Arab family that had a buyer, and the buyer wasn't for oil fields. The buyer was for his wives. He flew to New York in a flying palace. All his wives and a buyer. The fuel bill alone was $17,500 to fly across the ocean. And can you imagine paying a fuel bill like that and then having your wife present you with the shopping bill? I mean, them Gentiles got quite an appetite. But he says, look, you don't have to be concerned about these things. You don't even have to take a thought. He said, for these things the Gentiles seek after, but seek you first the kingdom of God. And notice this, His, H-I-S. Notice it says, His right standing, His righteousness, and all these things would be what? Now, this is interesting, because he's not talking about seeking the righteousness that I have been made of God by faith, because he says, that's not of works, it's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. By faith, I was made the righteousness of God in Christ, and it's enough to get me to heaven. I didn't earn it, I didn't merit it, I didn't deserve it, I simply believed for it. So I can't boast that I earned my own salvation, because that righteousness is the free gift of God. So he couldn't be talking about seeking the righteousness that purchased my ticket to heaven. Because I'm going. And I'm not designed this to bring you under any condemnation. And the harder we preach on the rewards of heaven, it's because I'm trying to teach you to put an eternal weight on your life instead of just judging it and gauging the thing to the end of this one. For the righteousness that he's telling us to seek first certainly isn't that righteousness that I received when I was born again, because it doesn't matter if I ever do another thing for God. I mean, I may go to church once a month and just sit there, and the rest of my life is consumed by the flesh and pride of life and everything I can accomplish in this world. I'm still going to heaven. I'm still going because I was born again by the blood of Jesus, and that's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of yourself. So I'm still going. I'm going. So what righteousness is he telling you and I to seek? He said His, H-I-S, His righteousness, or Jesus' right standing in the kingdom. So he says, look, all the Gentiles seek after this standing of what? Wealth, things, pride. But he says, let's switch it. You're supposed to seek after my standing, His right standing. And he says, these things the Gentiles seek after, they will be added unto. unto you. So what standing of right standing is he talking about that I'm supposed to be seeking after that will cause those things to be added unto me? So what is it? I seek the kingdom of God first and His, His right standing in it. Well, we really don't have to leave that chapter, because the whole chapter deals with seeking God and the condition of the heart. In fact, it dealt with it through fasting and praying and giving. But the stipulation was, don't fast, don't pray, and don't give to be seen of men, because you fast, pray, or give to be seen of men. He said, then you have your reward. But you enter secretly and fast and pray and give to be seen of God and God alone, then he that sees secretly will what? Reward you openly. First seek ye the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Through what? His standing in the kingdom. How do I seek that standing? Through fasting and praying and giving with the right heart. And my Father who sees secretly, He will reward me openly. And part of the open reward is, and all of these things shall be added unto you. So there's no revival. Why? Because we consume our energy operating in the natural, seeking after things, contending after things, until we burn our whole life up. Well, I got caught up in this care and that care and this worry and that worry until they what? Till they consumed me. And the devil will bring persecutions and afflictions and cares. And why? To get you out of seeking the kingdom first. Well, how do I do that? Through fasting and praying and giving secretly. And God who sees in secretly rewards you openly. And the first thing we do when persecutions and cares and afflictions hit, what do we give up first? Praying, fasting, and what goes first? Usually our giving, our praying. Don't have to worry about giving up fasting. Nobody does much of it. So what does the devil do? He brings external pressures. Why? They're designed to force you to give up, seeking the kingdom first and His right standing. And all these things are added unto you. So what does he do? He brings these things. And they're designed to force you off of seeking the kingdom. Because when you stop seeking the kingdom, then the devil comes in and says, well, now you don't have any right to add things unto them. Why? Because they're in fear, and they're in torment, and they're in worry. So he pulls his greatest switch. He gets us to quit seeking the kingdom and laying treasures up into heaven so he can whip us here. But if he can't get you to stop laying treasures up into heaven, then he can't whip you here. Well, then seeking the kingdom first. Seeking the kingdom first is like the first of this chapter said, through fasting, praying, giving with the right spirit, not to be seen of men. But my Father who sees in secret, he rewards me openly. And let's look at this reward for a second. Look at the 19th verse. He said, lay not up for yourselves treasures up on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, for thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now let's talk about this treasure for a moment. Oh, all my life I've used them verses over offerings. And of a truth, that's a fruit of what this verse is saying. But I guess if there's anything that I want you to do is prosper in God. And the thought of operating in the flesh makes me sick anymore. I cannot stomach it. But in times past, just like everybody else, I quoted that verse. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart is also. And of course, we equated your giving with laying treasures up into heaven. And of truth, that is one third of what that verse is talking about. If the treasure that he's talking about that you and I are laying up into heaven is the eternal things that are worked in people's lives because of your giving. In fact, Your treasure is not laid up into heaven until the offering that you have sowed works something eternal in the kingdom. In fact, he said, if you bid a man Godspeed that is preaching any other gospel, then you're a partaker of the man's evil deed for just saying, well, have Godspeed. You're a partaker of his deeds, much less if you support the man. Then, my friend, you got his reward. You see, this is why giving is important. Yeah, well, God know that I gave in a right heart. Yeah, if you got a revelation of giving, you should have a revelation of the kind of ground that you're sowing into. Any farmer knows that you don't sow barley and wheat on a highway. And you think if I have two fields, a rocky one and a rich, rich, fertile earth, that I'm going to sow the rocky field? I'm not going to sow the rocky field. That'd be stupid. I'd get half the harvest. I'm going to go over and sow the rich field. Well, how come? Because it will bring forth more treasures when the field produces. And you're sitting here with all this revelation knowledge. Listen to me. You do not lay treasures up into heaven until the money that you have sown works something eternal in people's lives, such as training for the ministry, such as the born-again experience, such as healing, such as the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, such as the perfecting of God in them so they'll produce in the kingdom. If you're sowing a dead work, you'll get a dead harvest. It's simple as that. Your treasure is not laid up until a man gets born again on your money. A man gets trained on your money. He can see us the power triplets. He said you lay treasures up how? Through fasting and praying and giving. And every time you fast and pray and release authority, and the devil says, I can't hang on anymore. And he looses a bunch of people and revival comes. And they're born again. They are treasures laid up into heaven on your account because you fasted in secret. And he rewarded you openly. Every time you lock yourself up in this room for the next year, praying 7 hours a day. And all of a sudden the strong man, his fingernails scrape all the way across the dam. You know, he just can't hold it back anymore. And he turns loose. The dam breaks. The flood rivers come. The Holy Ghost washes over. Revival's born. And every person swept into the kingdom, if it's 1,000 a Sunday, it's 5,000 a Sunday, just beating their way in, my friend, because you prayed in secret, and your Father seen in secret, and He was able to release that authority to reward openly, that if through your prayers people are born again, then He's the one keeping track. They are the treasure that is laid up into heaven. And when I give to a devil stomping mountain moving ministry, and he goes out and gets people born again and trained and launches them, the repercussions of his ministry. Boy, if I'm supporting him, then glory to God, every eternal thing worked in people's lives, it is laid up into heaven on my account. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your treasure? Is it on this earth? Is it in temporary things? Is it what you can gain out of this life? What is it? Because where your treasure is where the center of your heart is. It's your thrust. It's where you put your ability. Is it making a name for yourself? Where's your heart? Or is it placed into heaven, and every person you can pray, give, and fast up there for your Father who sees in secret rewards you openly? Because if you're working what's next to His heart, He'll work what is next to your heart. If you'll seek the kingdom first and His righteousness, He'll add everything you need. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be in fear. Devil wants you to stop laying treasures up into heaven. It's when you tell him to come to a meal. He said, don't invite your rich neighbors and your kinsmen. It's the motivation of your heart. You know, as I did for them, because they'll do for me. And the motivation is self-exaltation. But he said, my friend, you invite the poor, the halt, the maimed, the lame, the blind. He said, you know where you're going to get your greatest reward? At the resurrection of the just. Whew. He's not going to let me stop here. So what did he say? The sower soweth the word. And Satan came immediately to steal the word that was sown in their heart. And what did he bring to steal it with? Persecutions and afflictions and the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things. Because if he could steal the word of God out of you, then through persecution and affliction, he would get you to quit seeking the kingdom first and his righteousness. If he could get you to quit doing that, then it wouldn't be possible for him to continue to add unto you. Let's take it a little further. Let's go back. Let's go back to Luke 14, shall we? Hallelujah. The devil's definitely afraid. He's afraid of you binding together and laying treasures up into heaven. He's afraid of it. Reason is, it'll loose God to add unto you in this temporary realm. And you're working the closest thing to God's heart in the eternal realm. Many times I thought to the day when I run into Jesus in heaven, a glorified man standing there. I'll know him by his eyes. That you got to think he's second person in the Godhead. He's Logos. He may be a glorified man, but he's as much man as God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And here I am face to face with a glorified man. And before he was a man, he was in another form of God. But he took on the form of humanity, and he will wear that body for the rest of time. Which, of course, there is none. And he said, God so loved the world, he gave Jesus. He gave his only begotten Son. And the more I water around in that love, the more strength it gives me, the more that foundation of peace, come on, devil, pour it out, by golly. We're going to make it through. We're going to see revival come. We're going to see it. This man loved me so much. God loved me so much that he gave Jesus. And I am a treasure to him. I'm having problems fathoming that love, fathoming it. I am such a rare treasure to him that he has chosen even to take my form, man, and spend eternity with me as a glorified man. Me glorified, he glorified.
And he says, well, we're equal with Jesus. Not robbery to be God. You're
equal with Jesus in his humanity. But my friend, when you look that glorified man in the eyes, you're going to have to remember, he's as much God as he ever was. Oh, he's man, all right. And you're equal with him in his humanity. But my friend, you're not equal with him in his deity. Because the planet you're standing on was made by him when he was known as the Logos.